Judges, chapter 13, reading verse 18. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name? Seeing it a secret. It's an interesting thing when you look at this particular passage, how yet the Israelites have not asked God for help, being set under the taskmasters of the Philistines so many times, with so many different kinds of people, so many various ways. Seems like just another day, but God says he would save them, he would help them, and before they even say anything, there the angel shows up to speak to Manoah's wife as she's out doing what? Daily things, ordinary things. Things in this particular course pertain to creation, maybe farming, some kind of agriculture, planting some tomato plants. And the angel shows up and begins to tell her things. And then they pray and ask that the angel come back, that he would instruct them as to specifically what they are to do with Samson. The Spirit of God records one of the most remarkable, in my estimation, accounts in all of the Old Testament in this way. There the church was again in the grip of sin and servitude, having done evil in the sight of the Lord, and God in covenant mercy raised up a deliverer. When does revival take place? I'll tell you that most people think revival takes place after holy streaks. People get together and they have holy streaks and they do well, or they think they do well. Everybody having a holy streak, and the Spirit of God will somehow come at that particular time and revival will burst out upon the scene. Well, that's not what was going on here. And this is about as a revival as one could possibly find in bringing forth the miraculous work of God in setting forth the deliverer for the people of God. Samson. A man set apart from the womb to be a Nazarite to God, but before Samson ever drew his first breath, he was announced by the appearance of the angel of the Lord, a figure in the testimony of scriptures, none other than the eternal Son of God before his incarnation. And the narrative unfolds with Manoah and his barren wife being visited by this mysterious messenger. How interesting. Who is she? Who are they? Of all intents and purposes, pretty ordinary. Didn't even have kids. Not even a big family. And the angel foretells the child's birth and consecration, laying the foundation for Samson's role as judge and deliverer. Manoah perceives him to be a man of God, perhaps a prophet. Yet as the conversation deepens, the extraordinary nature of this angel messenger becomes clearer. And when Manoah inquires after his name, the response arrests him. Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? Wonderful. Incomprehensible. This is no ordinary messenger. His name is hidden from human grasp, shrouded in mystery, yet declared to be wonderful. Again, the very title given to the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called Wonderful. Where did Isaiah get that from? The scene reaches its climax when Manoah offers a sacrifice upon the rock. And as the flame ascends heavenward, the angel of the Lord ascends with it, disappearing into the fire of the altar. It's then that Manoah and his wife fall upon their faces, because more information yields more response. They're overwhelmed with holy dread, and Manoah cries, "We shall surely die." Why? Because we've seen God. His fear is not misplaced. He's understood rightly. They had seen more than just some angelic minister. It's more than Michael, more than Gabriel. They had been in the presence of deity. Yet the comfort comes from the wife's words, pointing out that if God had meant to destroy them, he would not have accepted their offering, nor shown them these things, nor announced the birth of their son to come. Here the mercy of God shines. He reveals himself not to consume. He reveals himself to save. So it's not just some historical footnote. It's the revelation of Christ as the wonder of wonders. His name is wonderful because his being is beyond comprehension. His counsels are beyond tracing out. His salvation is beyond price. He veils his glory with mystery. here, yet discloses enough to draw faith to adore him. Every time the word is opened, every time Christ is preached, Christians are standing with Manoah again, confronted by the angel of the Lord, the eternal Son, who declares his name to be wonderful. And the Christian response must be that of trembling awe joined with believing confidence, because God reveals himself not to slay but to save, not to terrify under despair, no, but to draw to reverence and trust and obedience. Christ, the wonder of wonders, declares his name in secret, yet makes himself known in salvation. The doctrine that we'll consider is that God is the wonder of wonders in his works of creation and providence. Creation, out of nothing. The act of God's absolute power in bringing the universe into being without pre-existent matter or any kind of aid. And through faith, we understand that the worlds were formed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Hebrews 11:3, Genesis 1 sets the pattern. God said it was so. That shows creation to be both immediate and effortless. Without tool, without instrument, without delay, even Aquinas expressed the bringing forth of a thing in its whole substance out of nothing. That medieval mind. The Hebrew, bara, carries that weight, meaning to call being from non-being. Our confession affirms it. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein in the space of 6 days, and all very good. 4:1. Creation in this sense is comprehensive. Heaven and earth, visible and invisible, angels, men and bodies and souls, even the forms and qualities of every creature are the immediate work of God's will. What a wonder that God created things into existence that had no existence before. Such doctrine presses faith and obedience. The one who spoke galaxies into existence is the same who governs all providence. Could you imagine what Manoah was thinking the moment the angel ascended in the flame? The same God who created the universe just appeared to me. We're going to die. And to forget creation out of nothing is to forget that all existence is contingent and dependent. If something exists necessarily. That's the end of all the debate. People trying to figure that out who are not Christians and atheists and agnostics. If something exists necessarily. There must be necessary being to bring something into existence. They stop there. They don't want to think about anything past that. To confess creation is to bow before God's omnipotence and his wisdom and his goodness, and to live in humility knowing everyone's very breath is derived from his fiat. There's a further act of creation to consider. Creation and redemption. Scripture also speaks of creation in another sense, the creation that comes from Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Well, creation is not just of things, stones and trees and birds and worms. Creation is not just of matter, it's also of grace. The divine act by which the Spirit makes the elect alive in Christ is creation. As God once spoke light out of darkness, so he also shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the faith of Jesus Christ to the hearts of those that he changes. And what does he do? He takes a stone and turns it to flesh. He takes a heart that does not beat, that is dead, and recreates it. Regeneration is no less a work of divine power than the original creation. It is a wonder. And this new creation centers on Christ, who is called the beginning of the creation of God in Revelation 3:14. Not as though he were created, but as one through whom both the first creation and the new creation and redemption proceed. The redeemed are described as God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians 2:10, faith itself is a creation that God does in the new heart. David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God. Psalm 51:10, recognizing that sanctification requires the same omnipotent power that brought the world into being. This creative work of redemption displays mercy and grace as creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, displays omnipotence. Both establish dependence. In creation, all things depend on God for existence. In the new creation, the believer depends on Christ for life eternal. To study creation and redemption is to see the gospel as God's even maybe greater work, in which he not only calls the world into being, but raises dead sinners into living saints. Samuel Bolton, he said, "Wonderful things befit a wonderful God. His name is wonderful, therefore his works are wonderful." A second consideration is providence. Providence is the constant, sovereign, and wise activity of God by which he upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures and all their actions. It's not merely his foreknowledge of things that will come to pass, but his eternal decree executed in time of what shall come to pass. The older divines defined it, providence is not only God's foreknowledge of things to come, but his wise appointment beforehand, how everything in the world shall be. But his powerful and most just discerning and disposing of all things and persons, according to what his eternal and unchangeable knowledge and will is, whereby all things that have been, and all things that are, and all things that shall be, for such ends as himself hath purposed from everlasting. Our confession in chapter 5 states it this way: God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures' actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. 5:1. Nothing happens by chance. There's no chance. Events don't simply unfold apart from God's hand. His providence is the outworking of his decree in creation's history. Oh, well, what about when such and such killed so and so? Yes, God ordained it. Oh, well, what about when the planes flew into the tower? God ordained it. What about when the tsunami killed thousands of people, or the earthquake buried hundreds of thousands of people in it? God ordained it. What about when that mother took her 3 children and put them in the back seat of the car and drove all of them into the lake and she killed herself and all of them? God ordained it. Nothing happens by chance. His providence is the outworking of his decree, always. That's a wonder. Since all things, no matter how small or big, are under God's immediate purview. Consider the old short notion of the nail and the horse. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the message was lost. For want of a message, the battles was lost. For want of the battle, the kingdom was lost. All because of a nail. Even little things count, because God ordains all those things. Providence works in 2 very inseparable parts: preservation of things and governance of things. By preservation, God upholds all things in being. In him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:28. Every atom continues because he wills it so. Every breath is sustained by his hand. Were he to withdraw his upholding power, all creation would dissolve into nothing. By governance, God orders all the actions that he desires to their appointed ends, not some passive observer, but as the one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. He determines the fall of sparrows, Matthew 10:29, the rise and fall of kings, Daniel 2:21, the very details of redemption. For Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. And yet at the same time, providence never violates human responsibility. It's because in understanding what the Bible says about that, that creatures, humans, are free, moral agents. Oh, they don't have a free will. They can't do what Adam did in choosing good or choosing evil. They always choose whatever their heart's desire is. So if they're lost and dead and they have a stony heart, Morally, that is what they freely choose. And though God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, he does so without being the author of sin or destroying the liberty or contingency of any secondary causes. The other day it rained, and the grass got wet. Did God make the grass wet? No. The rain made the grass wet, but God ordained that the grass would be wet. In that way, Joseph could say to his brothers, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Genesis 50 and verse 20. You see, sinful men acted freely, yet God governed even their malice to fulfill his saving purpose. Providence is therefore both comforting and also can be a warning. Comfort because nothing can separate the elect from God's good purposes, Romans 8:28. And a warning because his providence ensures judgment as well as mercy. The same decree that raises up nations also casts them down in justice. And so to confess providence is to live in reverent trust. That's one of the things that Manoah and Ezra had to think about. They had to think about it together. What is God doing with this? Feels like we're going to die. I don't know if he... In his providence, he's going to bring this Samson to us. Christian lives, their trials, their deliverance, all flow from the wonder of wonders, that God governs all things with unsearchable wisdom and irresistible strength. Now, it must also be considered that God in any work of creation and providence is a God who exemplifies greatness and strength in all he does. Greatness and strength are two qualities that exemplify all God's wonders, in that God's wonders are clothed with greatness and strength. Everything he does is great, and everything he does is almighty and omnipotent. When Scripture speaks of God's wonders, it doesn't isolate them from his attributes. Everything he does carries the majesty of his being. That could be the doctrine right there. To say that his name is wonderful, so incomprehensible, so secret, that it defies humanity's highest thoughts. This is to say that his works bear the stamp of divine greatness and strength. No wonder of God is small. No wonder of God is weak. The greatness of God appears in the majesty and glory of everything he does. The strength of God appears in the power and irresistibility of how he does it. So all his works, whether in mercy or justice, show forth both. Let's talk the greatness of God's wonder. What does the psalmist say? Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 145:3. The word greatness points not only to his essence, but the character of his acts. The greatness of his works is displayed in their scope, in their glory, and in their unsearchableness. In their scope, all that God does is vast in reach. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Psalm 126:3. Creation itself bears the testimony of greatness and scope. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Psalm 147, 4 and 5. No work of God is trivial. When he creates, he speaks galaxies into being. When he redeems multitudes out of every tribe and tongue. Even his providences, which might seem small to men, are carried out on a scale so vast that heaven and earth together are but a stage of his glory. The confession says in 5:1, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest to the least. It's an interesting thing. You sit on your porch. A person sits on their porch. They're looking out at the trees. And they see this wonderful tree. I have this wonderful tree in my yard right there. This wonderful tree, it's a hickory tree. And in the fall, it turns yellow. And all the leaves are bright yellow for 2, maybe 3 days. And I sit and I look at it, and the wind comes and it blows the leaves. And the tree flutters like a little sun fluttering. And I'm thinking about the particular leaves that are on that tree and the points on the end of the leaves and all the fluttering that occurs on the end of all of those leaves. And God knows that there's a particular grain of sand on a beach. Pick whatever beach you like. Daytona Beach in Florida. And this tree, when it blows in the wind, has a particular length from the tip of every one of those leaves to that little grain of sand, provided that grain is right where it is, and just thinking about the illustration, and that every change of every leaf, of every move of the wind, that God knows the length of every one of them and all of the calculations of all of that, instantaneously, to every grain of sand, everywhere on the face of the entire planet, much less all of the planets that are floating in outer space and all of the cosmic mysteries that are there, the greatest even to the least. The smallest act of providence is still a great wonder because it's done by the hand of the Infinite One. So, secondly also, by the glory. Scope, glory, the greatness of God's wonders lies in their glory. The works of God are not bare deeds. They are radiant demonstration of his attributes. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 19:1. Creation is not simply an act of making. It's really a picture, really a canvas of divine majesty. Likewise, redemption is not simply a deliverance, but to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1:6. The confession again captures it. First paragraph. Where God worketh all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory. The greatness of his wonders is inseparable from this purpose, that they magnify his glory above all things. And equally, scope, glory, they're unsearchable. The greatness of God's wonders lie in their unsearchableness, as his name is, as the angel said. Just a name. Unsearchable. So is his works. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. Psalm 92:5. Paul echoes this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. Romans 11:33. So to call his works great is to say that they exceed all human nature, all human capacity, all human measure. They're beyond full comprehension, too weighty to be grasped, too vast to be numbered. And in that way, every wonder of God is marked by greatness. Every one of them. Great in scope, great in glory, great in depths. But also, the strength of God's wonders. If greatness describes the majesty of God's wonders, strength describes the power that accomplishes them. Greatness without strength would be grandeur without reality. Strength without greatness would be force without majesty, and God they both meet. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Psalm 62:11. His wonders are strong in their origin, in their execution, and in their effect. Strong in origin, well, the strength of God's wonders lies first in their source. It's the omnipotent God himself. Creation began with nothing but authorization from God's word. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33:6. Strength belongs inherently to him. Therefore, strength marks everything he does. The Larger Catechism in question 7 gives this answer, and it affirms God is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, almighty, working all things according to the counsel of his will. To be almighty is to be full of strength. So that every wonder of God is carried out by irresistible power. It's also strong in execution. God's strength appears in the way his wonders are carried out. No opposition can frustrate his works. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel 4, verse 35. When God stretched out his hand against Egypt, not even Pharaoh's armies could resist. When he stretched out his arm to save Israel, not even the Red Sea would hinder. The confession bears witness to the execution of that strength. God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. 5:3. His strength is such that he's not bound by creaturely means. That's why things that are natural are creaturely things. The things that are supernatural are above those things. He could save without them. He could magnify them. He could overturn them entirely if he so wants. And they are strong in effect. The strength of God's wonders appears in their effects. His works cannot fail to accomplish what he intends. That famous verse in Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. In that particular passage, he calls a raven from a far country, or a man, or whatever. Whatever he does. His wonders break nations. They redeem sinners. They raise the dead, if he so desires, and brings all things to their appointed end. Question 18 in the larger catechism affirms that irresistible strength and providence. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. So every effect of providence is a wonder of strength, because it is irresistibly ordered to God's own glory. And that too could be the doctrine. So consider, though creation and providence have this greatness of strength in them, there's also greatness and strength in mercy and justice, the redemption side of things. Every wonder of God reveals both greatness and strength, and every wonder falls into one of two streams in this particular way, mercy or justice. Consider the wonders of mercy. The wonders of mercy are great in their scope and strong in their effect. The Exodus, for example, was a wonder of mercy to Israel. Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you to this day. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Exodus 14, 13, and 14. It was great in scope. An entire nation redeemed, strong in effect. Pharaoh's army crushed, the church delivered. Redemption in Christ is in this mirrored. It was a type of that redemption in the Lord Jesus, the supreme wonder in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, has quickened us together with Christ. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. That mercy is great because it reaches the chief of sinners. You see how strong it is? The sinner of sinners, it reaches. It's strong because it overcomes death and hell. No wonder is greater, no strength more marvelous than the cross and resurrection of Christ, which is why all his works are wonders upon wonders. One shall see when they see the angel and the flame, what that means for Manoah and what he saw. There's also not only the wonders of mercy, but the wonders of justice. The wonders of justice are equally clothed in greatness and strength. The flood of Noah's day was not merely a natural event, but a great and strong act of judgment. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, sitteth like a throne. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever, Psalm 29:10. Sodom's destruction, Pharaoh's plagues, Babylon's fall, each was a great terror and strong in execution. Consider even in that particular light, the final judgment. The final judgment will be the greatest and strongest act of justice, where the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8. Not the greatness of the scope. All nations gathered before him. Strength and execution, everlasting destruction from the presence of God. In that particular way, the pattern always stands. In thinking about these things, every work of God is wonderful because it bears the marks of greatness and strength and permeates both either creation or providence, whether it be natural or redemptive. And his greatness makes his works unsearchable and glorious and vast in scope, and his strength makes his works irresistible and unthwartable. Can we use that word? Can it be thwarted? Certain in effect. Whether he acts in mercy to save or in justice to judge, his works shine with those two qualities. And then to say his name is wonderful is to confess that whatever God does, he does greatly and strongly. He never acts in half measures. He never fails in his execution. His wonders are always the fullest display of his greatness and strength. And they're always seen in those two streams of mercy and justice. As a side note, regeneration shows forth God through Christ as the wonder of wonders. Regeneration is the new birth, the act of God whereby the dead sinner is raised to life in Christ. Not a change of habit, not the cultivation of virtue, not the awakening of religious feelings. It's the almighty work of God turning a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, something that was not before and that now is, something that God did not have before and creates and makes. And he brings forth spiritual life, whereas there is only corruption and wrath. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, James 1:18. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. The confession in 10:1 is emphatic. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, he is pleased at his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death into which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. See, this, the confession leaves no room for man's contribution in that particular way, because regeneration is monergistic. God does it. God alone works. He enlighteneth their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taketh away their heart of stone, and giveth unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determineth them to that which is good. All before they hear a single word of anything. All regeneration precedes any exercise of faith. You are Israel's teacher, and you understand not these things, Jesus said to Nicodemus. That's Old Testament stuff. That's why for 11 chapters, Paul just amazingly explains Abraham's justification and Abraham's faith and Abraham's salvation and says, isn't this not amazing? Because all of you who are saved are of the same faith that Abraham is. In the same way, it's a wonder, not a small wonder. It's an outworking of the wonder of wonders. Creation itself is astounding. It is. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33:6. He spoke, galaxies stood forth. He commanded, and light leaped out of nothing. But take a rebellious heart, a soul bent on sin, a will enslaved to the devil, a rebel and a criminal, and make it love Christ. Make it love Christ. That is a greater display still. In creation, God formed the world out of nothing. In regeneration, he makes life spring out of that which once loved corruption. Still less power to convert a wicked sinner to Christ than to create the world. God's works are all wondrous, but those two especially show his majesty, creation and new creation. The first, he brought being from non-being, no raw materials, no prior stuff to work with. He spoke and it was. Heaven and earth are his workmanship, and their greatness displays his greatness. Yet, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Regeneration is creation again, but with, even in that particular way, a higher end. The first creation displayed his eternal power in Godhead, but the new creation displays his grace in Christ. The first gave man life in Adam. The second gives life in the last Adam. The first creation was very good. The new creation brings sinners from death to glory. The confession in 10:2 stresses that this grace comes wholly from God, from his free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man. Creation teaches the same thing. Did the dust counsel God before he breathed into it? Could the deep void negotiate its existence to God before he created it? So the sinner cannot negotiate his new birth. He's dead. God alone acts. That's why regeneration is a wonder of the wonder of wonders. And it's such a great wonder. That's because everything God does is great. His works are vast and inexhaustible and majestic. When he stretches out the heavens, they have no measure. When he numbers the stars, they can't be counted. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. But when he stoops to regenerate a sinner, that greatness stoops into the narrow channel of a single soul and displays itself in mercy. It's a wondrous thing. Consider the greatness of that work. He's not merely sick in sin. Sinners are dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1. He's not merely weak. He's hostile to God. He's an enemy. Romans 8:7. He's not merely ignorant. He's blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Explain to a blind man the color orange. Doesn't get it. Doesn't understand a thing about it. To overcome death, enmity, and blindness is at once a wonder beyond all natural power. Angels can't do it. Ministers can't do it. The sinner can't do it. God alone does it. And when he does it, he shows himself wonderful. Consider 10:3 in the confession. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. So also are other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. That's a wonder. It's a right wonder because regeneration precedes faith. All the qualities of the acorn are embedded there, but even there the greatness of regeneration shines because it's not bound by man's ability or some mere outward ordinance. His Spirit works sovereignly and irresistibly to bring his elect alive. It's the great strength of that wonder. His works are filled with might. They are irresistible in effect. The Lord is strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Creation bears it out to suspend the earth on nothing, to bind the seas within their bounds, to uphold all things by the word of his power, that strength. But regeneration, my heart set against God, not persuaded by reason. Cannot be moved by moral example, cannot be softened by time. Only the omnipotent Spirit can break the chains of that sin. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:26. That's not the voice of invitation, it's the voice of command. The word of power, and when God speaks in that way, it's done. And that strength is violent, but gracious. It doesn't destroy, but it liberates. It doesn't coerce faith. It creates it in a person. It does not press sinners against their desires. It gives them brand new desires. The will remains free, bound to its desires, but it's made free to love holiness by almighty grace. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Confession 9:4. Such is the strength of regeneration. It makes the unwilling willing, and the proud humble, and the blasphemer a worshiper. It makes a rebel a son. And the wonder of wonders is revealed in that work because if a person pauses just for a minute, creation is wondrous. Governance, all providence is wondrous in it. Regeneration, a soul gathered in creation, providence, justice, and mercy into one act, all wondrous. And God shows his greatness and strength and his sovereignty and his love and his holiness and his grace being the wonder of wonders in all of that. David said, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139:14. If the first creation is wonderful, how much more the new creation in Christ Jesus? To be raised from death to life, to be delivered from wrath and made a son or a daughter, to be given a new heart and a new spirit, to be incorporated into Christ, it's the highest work of God. No creature can take credit for that. Oh, natural men always try, but to no avail. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:13. The regenerated soul stands as a living testimony to the wonder of wonders. Manoah and his wife would have not understood a single thing if God had not saved them. But Manoah knew the stars declare his glory. The seas roar his power. The nations show his providence. He's seen Egypt, so to speak. He knew what had happened. Was it long ago? And yet that's not the end to be saved. Scripture reminds us that sanctification flows out of regeneration. The new birth bears new fruit in obedience. And at the last day, the final regeneration will come when body and soul are restored in glory. And in that way, the wondrous work that begins in the secret work of the Spirit will end in the open triumph of resurrection by Christ, the wonder of wonders. God is the wonder of wonders in his works of creation and providence. How shall we apply it? You as a Christian are a wonder. If you're a Christian, you're a wonder. And you have to consider the wondrous things he does for you. It's the work of the wonder of wonders that every such a thing as salvation should be wrought upon such a heart as yours, John Flavel said. Consider it. Who are you? Did God need to do that? There are lots of people in lots of places in ancient times when God determined to reveal himself to the children of Israel. Thunder and lightning went before him. The mountain was wrapped in a thick cloud of smoke, and the people trembled, the clashing in the skies. The Lord of hosts, awesome and worthy of all praise, working wonders beyond number. And what but God's own infinite goodness could move him to change his manner of appearing and work such wonders to people today? The God whose voice thunders and whose lightning shatters, he chose to appear among us gently, not in smoke and fire, so to speak, but under the humble signs of bread and wine, calling us to sit at his table. Come, eat of my bread. Drink of the wine I've mingled for you. Is that a wonder? It's a great wonder. It's a work of the wonder of wonders. There on Sinai, though sanctified according to the law, his people were forbidden to approach under penalty of death. But here he invites us. He invites us to participate and keep his covenant. The Christian has to think truly. My soul must rest in God, for from him comes salvation. He alone is my God and my Savior and my refuge and my strong defense. I shall not be moved. Such is true, but do you as a Christian today think such things are as wondrous as the things of old that you read about are? Are wonders, fire and smoke, or angels ascending in the flame more wondrous than what he's given you in regeneration? Are wonders the parting of the sea? Yes. Are wonders of fire and smoke on Sinai? Oh, yes. Are wonders dancing tongues of fire on the heads of the disciples? Oh, yes. Certainly. Wondrous, consider it. What are the wonders of God in your life? Or do you find his wonder-working power ordinary? Is life ordinary? God is working wonders of mercy even now. He calls sinners out of darkness into the light of salvation. He preserves you, his saints, in the faith and upholds his church. He upholds his church in truth in a hostile world. Those are not small mercies. Those are living wonders. Redemption is a wonder. Regeneration is a wonder. Pardon is a wonder. It can't be explained away like an eclipse in the sky. The more we know of him, the greater they grow. And familiarity with grace doesn't diminish wonder, it enlarges it, especially for those nearest to Christ who think he's wonderful. Divine grace never loses its marvel. No greater glory can eclipse it in that particular way, because these works belong to God alone. Oh, he might use all kinds of instruments. He takes care to strip them of their pride, lest men honor the means rather than the master. And he humbles his servants, often by weakness, that the such praise might raise just on him. We must put self down in Christ up alone. Godward, up! His hand may be seen in every soul saved. And mercies. Certainly, God must be praised for mercies. Mercies for you? Mercies come into view the moment we say, what do you deserve? What do you deserve as a Christian? Let's not go into what you deserve. I deserve hell. I deserve condemnation. We understand that. What do you deserve as a Christian? His mercy endureth forever. Failure to acknowledge all the things that God has given you. What has he given you? He has given you the entirety of the spiritual blessing of Christ. The whole thing. There's not one part of it that you lack. Not a piece. Not a gift. Not some skill. Not some enlightening. Not some illumination. Not more of the Spirit. He's given you everything. Eli's sons were called sons of Belial, because they knew about the Lord, but they didn't truly honor his power, his love, or sovereign rule. There were so many in the church in that day, like their sin, that they witnessed the wonders of God, they did not rightly consider or respond to them. To know God only in the mind, to know things without yielding to the heart, is to despise his works and forget his majesty and leave knowledge barren, and worship becomes very empty as a result. True knowledge must lead to devotion, and true knowledge leads you to consider God as the wonder of wonders in his creation and providence of you. He created you, and if you're a Christian, he's made you a new heart. He's created a whole new person out of you, and he providentially deals with you in all kinds of things. Most things we miss. Most things we don't even consider. We don't even know how many trucks were moved out of the way just for you to come here this morning in safety. Some tired man behind the wheel of a big truck could easily smash into you and kill you. What are his providences that you don't even know about? We live in an age that prizes very much speed, instant answers, instant meals, instant gratification of various kinds. And the spirit seeps into the church, that kind of spirit, where many want God's blessings microwaved, quick and easy, without thought, without patience. How many will set in motion with holy momentum, be still and know that I am the Lord? Be still and know how great I am. Be still and consider how unsearchable I am. Oftentimes we pray the things that we understand. Oh Lord, thank you for loving me. Oh Lord, thank you for taking care of me. Oh Lord, thank you for doing this for me. Oh Lord, thank you for doing that for me. It's always a thing that he does. Such haste blinds us to the wonder of God in his being, much less in his providence. He governs all things for us with greatness and strength. He arranges countless details to fulfill his eternal purpose. I always tell people, they ask all kinds of questions about, I've been praying about such and such, I've been praying about this, I've been praying about that, I need the Lord to do this, I need the Lord to do that. Well, you keep praying. The Lord has to move around a lot of things. Lots of things he has to move around for you. And has to keep them all in order. He's a God of order. Every turn of history, every breath that you take, every thread in the vast fabric of creation is held in his hand. He's not going to overlook any part of it. We tend to think about what we would like in the way that we would like it narcissistically. But to overlook that is to slight his majesty. You have to pause and consider and wonder, what must move for your prayers to be answered? What things he has to move for your soul to be preserved, for the church to stand? Behind one simple request stands the wonder of wonders in providence, in the world of providence. Think of Elijah praying for rain. The clouds had to gather, winds had to shift, heavens had to open, crops had to all drink, all bent by God's hand. Think of Joseph sold by his brothers. A caravan must pass at the right moment. Potiphar has to purchase him. Pharaoh has to dream. A famine has to spread. An empire has to be ready for the church to be saved. So many things. Think of Ruth gleaning in the field. One field among many. One man among thousands in Boaz. Yet God's providence directed her steps to Boaz, shaping the line of David and of Christ. She wasn't thinking about it. She was just being obedient. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. She had no idea what's going to happen. Even the smallest mercies stand on great pillars of divine arrangement. For your daily bread, countless chains hold together. Think about all of them. Farmers have to farm. Rain has to fall for the crops to grow. I always think about it, even as it sends like tree farms and such. Somebody wants to start a tree farm. Nothing's going to happen with that for quite a few years. Lots of stuff has to happen in order for them to actually have product to be able to move. For your soul to be preserved. How does God preserve you? Angels are sent forth. How much does Satan get restrained by God for you. Temptations, grace that's supplied, faith upheld by Christ's intercession alone. For the church to stand, kings are turned aside, enemies are scattered, nations rise and fall, all while the gospel runs free. Nothing's too small to be beneath his care, nothing too vast in that particular way beyond his reach. That's the greatness of the thought. Every providence, whether common or extraordinary, is woven together to bring about his purpose for his people. Pause and see. Your life is 1,000 circumstances deep every moment, sustained by the greatness and strength of the wonder of wonders, which is why we consider it all in that particular way. Oh, just another day, Manoah thought when he got up out of bed. He had no idea what God was going to do. Neither did his wife. Heaven and earth bend to his will. Angels serve, rulers are restrained, enemies are checked, all to uphold his glory and your good. So don't cheapen such wonder by treating God as some kind of fast food servant. He's the Lord of Providence, whose works are vast and mighty. Learn to marvel. Manoah marveled. How long did he marvel? Did he marvel when Samson was born? Did he marvel every day he did not cut his hair? Did she marvel the food that was placed before him and what he could eat and what he could not? Did they marvel when he ripped the gates off and carried them? To see providence as anything less is ingratitude. To see it rightly becomes worship. So we'll end with this. Exodus 14 and verse 13. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Consider it. Let's pray.